I think it is safe to say that the world loves winners and conversely despise losers. Our young people understand that because they flash a sign to each other and they all know what it means, loser. I hope they don't do it to their parents. We don't generally like losers. We give deferential treatment to those who win the Nobel Prize, those who are the sporting greats in hockey and baseball and basketball. We look with favor often on billionaires, those who have pulled themselves up by the bootstraps. But those who have tried and not succeeded are often forgotten. And there's a sense in which that is to be expected. But the problem comes when we begin to think of God in terms of one who does not win, one who loses. And the children of Judah, the people of Israel, would find themselves in captivity in 722 BC and 586 BC, respectively, and question whether their God is a winner. Or was he a defeated sovereign, a defeated lord? Isaiah the prophet, as he prophesies in the 8th century, recognized that there would come a crisis of faith amongst the people of God as they wrestle with the exile. And you must understand that in those days, when nations went to war, there was always in the backdrop the notion that the gods were already at war. And so when a nation won and defeated their enemies, they believed that their God had triumphed over the gods of their rivals. And so the exile was a point in crisis. It was a crisis of faith for the people of God. How could they trust the God who had lost, it appears on the face of it, to the Babylonians and before that to the Assyrians? And so the prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, in this section beginning in chapter 40 called the Book of Comfort, writes words of encouragement and comfort to the people of God who would be in exile. He would remind them that it is not that the arm of God was shortened in chapter 50, chapter 59, but particularly that it was because of their sins. It wasn't that the nations had actually defeated Yahweh, but that he had given them over because of their sins. The writer nevertheless makes clear that despite the horror of the exile, that God would bless them and would redeem them. He assured them of God's promised salvation. It is this promised salvation that I want us to consider in chapter 41. Generally, when we look at the book of Isaiah and the book of Comfort, we normally go to chapter 40 because it's so rich a text. But often overlooked is this chapter 41, where we have this promised salvation. What I think it is interesting is that this promised salvation sits between two negative sections, between verses 1 in chapter 41, verses 1 to 7 is a disputation, something like a court scene where God takes the nations to court because they did not trust in him, but trust in their idols. And then the next section, verses 21 to 29, is another disputation. God takes the gods of the nations to court for being impotent. In between these two disputations, in verses 8 to 20, stands a word of comfort, a word of encouragement of God's promised salvation. What I want to do in the time that is before me is to look first at the recipients of God's promised salvation, and the assurance of God's promised salvation, and then finally at the outcome. So the recipients of this assurance, of this promised salvation, the assurance of it, and the outcome of God's promised salvation. If you look at verse 8 and then verse 9, verses 8 and 9 in chapter 41, you will see that the Lord says, "But you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" The Lord identifies the recipients of his promised salvation as Israel. "But you," or Israel, why "but you"? Because in the previous verses, the Lord had been rebuking the nations. The nations in verses 1 to 7 who hear of a coming king who would devour all before him, whose sword would flash back and forth, who would reign over kings. And these nations would gather together. Inhabitants of the nations would say, "Let's make gods." One would construct the god, another will help him, and they would fasten this god. Because if they left it alone, it would fall over. That's the god that they trusted, one that they fastened, that could not fasten them. So they were panicking, these nations, as they hear about this coming king, this fearsome king. They were trembling. And so the Lord says, "But you, Israel, you who are not like these nations who are relying then upon these gods, but you, Israel, are my servant." The recipients of the divine promise, the promised salvation, are described. There are four descriptors used of them. First of all, they are described as my servant. "But you, Israel," the one who fights with God and overcomes, that is Jacob, that was the name given to him. So Israel refers to the 10 tribes, often in the north, but also here I think it is referring to the children of Judah, the entire nation, Jewish nation composite. "But you, Israel, are my servant." They are described as the servant of the Lord, the Ebed Yahweh. And when we think of servants, we need to recognize that when one is called a servant of Yahweh, this is not now some diminutive term. This is not something that suggests that they are somehow inferior because they are servants. We think of servants generally as those who are at our beck and call. But to be the servant of Yahweh is a privilege because they're serving the living God. They're serving the only God. And he says, "You are my servant." Some 40 times in the book of Isaiah, the term servant is used, in particular in chapters 40, majority of them occurring in chapters 40 to 66. They are God's servant. We will note that Cyrus, the Persian, would be called the servant of God. Of course, we have that great text in beginning in chapter 52 and 53 of the great servant of the Lord. But Israel, the people of God, they are called the servant of God. The second description given of God's people is that they're described as Jacob, whom I have chosen. Jacob, whom I have chosen. Well, here they are therefore the chosen of God. They are the chosen of God. It is God who selected them from the majority of nations to be his people. He selected them to himself. And of course, that great text, the Locus Classicus, that one text that describes for us in the clearest sense what it is to be chosen, what was it for Israel to be chosen, we find that where the Lord says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in numbers than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your father, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. They are the chosen people. They were not, as the text clarifies, chosen because of any particular virtue they possessed. In fact, they were the least. In other words, they had nothing to commend themselves to God. God did not go out and look for the biggest and the brightest and the best. He, in fact, chose the worst. People who had no reason to boast. They are the chosen of God. Third, they are described here as God's covenant people. Notice what is happening in the text. It says, but you are Israel. That's a name that goes back to Jacob. You are Jacob. And then it says, the descendants, the children, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Why this repetition of the patriarchs? Israel or Jacob and Abraham. Because these represent the covenant people. And by calling them the descendants of Abraham, he's saying, not only are you the chosen of the Lord, not only are you the servants of God, you are God's covenant people. God has entered into this solemn agreement and taken you to be his people and given himself to you to be your God. They are in this binding relationship. Notice the text goes on. And it says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. You whom I have taken. In other words, this term here, taken, is seized, gripped. It refers to strength, and in a sense that could refer to Abraham, how God gripped him and took him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, brought him to Haran, and brought him, seized him powerfully. You and I are a seized people. We were captured by divine love, gripped by the hands of the Almighty, and seized out of darkness and transferred into light, taken out of the dungeon of sin, and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why the emphasis? Why these multiple descriptors? Because the Lord wants them to know that they are his people. And that despite their sins, and despite the discipline of God that would result in the exile, not even their sins will make God give up on them. How do I know that? Because the verse continues. In verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. What a word of comfort. Here they were in the prophet's eye in exile. The Lord says, you are my servant, you are my chosen, you are my covenant people. You are those whom I have gripped. I have chosen you, and I will never cast you away. You see, this is a word of comfort not only for Israel then, it is a word of comfort for us. That even if the Lord were to discipline us, even if we were to know his displeasure because of our rebellion, even in our sins, he does not abandon us. He says, I will never cast you away. So these things are not written only for Israel. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us, chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Might have hope. So we see the recipients, they are the people of God. A people whom God will never forsake. But in verse 10, we see the assurance. So we see the recipients of the promised salvation. Now we see that assurance that God gives of his promised salvation. Verse 10 is, in fact, a description of the yes of God. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I believe that these are some of the most sublime words in the entire Old Testament, and I would dare say in the entire Bible itself. Really, the imperative here and the operative call in this verse is fear not. You notice it occurs here in verse 10. You notice if you slip down to verse 13, towards the end of verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not. Beginning in verse 14, fear not, you worm. I'm going to talk about the worm a little later. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. The command then is that the assurance that he brings is that they ought not to fear. That's the overriding message, this assuring message, fear not. And there are three pivotal reasons that are given. Try and see if you can identify a couple of them in the verse. There are three reasons given why they ought not to fear. Well, what do you think it is? There it says in verse 10, fear not. You see that term key or for, it's there in the text to tell us the reason. Why is it that he tells them not to fear? Surely there are many things to fear. They are under the reign and tyranny, at least from the prophetic purview, of a greater nation. Well, the Lord says there are three reasons. First, the first reason they are not to fear is God's presence. Notice the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. For I am with you. This is the word that God gave to the patriarchs at all. And this was the word that apparently was sufficient. You remember the story in Genesis 26 when Isaac was threatened by Abimelech and his workers were in conflict with the workers of Abimelech over water rights. Who owned water? And you understand that in the Middle Eastern societies in those days, water and the right to water, access to water was pivotal. It was life itself. If you didn't have water, you couldn't survive. And there was this clash between these two groups. And the Lord comes to the patriarch Isaac. And we are told the Lord appeared to him the same night and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Later, when Jacob fled from his brother to Padan Aram, he arrives at Bethel. And there he had this vision of a ladder, of angels ascending and ascending, signifying the provision of God to him and the bringing back to God of his needs and requests. And the Lord says to him in a vision, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. When the Lord called Jeremiah, he was going to face a very difficult, stubborn and rebellious people. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but shall not prevail against you, for I am with you. The Apostle Paul was told in his missionary journey in Acts 18, verse 10, do not be afraid to speak, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I am with you. Was all the saints of old, from Joshua to Moses, from Isaac to the Apostle Paul, it was that reassuring, stabilizing word. I am with you. Do not be afraid. And those same words are with us today. And so the first reason, the first assuring reason given is God's presence. I am with you. And because God never dies, because he is the God who lives, the eternal God, it is a solid, solid promise. The second reason they ought not to fear is not now because of God's presence, but because of God's personal self-identification. You know what the Lord says next in verse 10? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. And that the term there, dismayed, means, it's a synonym of fear, but it means literally to look around in anxiety. Don't be anxious, fearfully anxious. Why? Why? Because he says, I am your God. And so the first promise is, the first assuring word, I am with you. Now he says, because I am your God. I am your God. This is the reason they ought not to fear. But the question is, who is this God? If you were to ask this question in chapter 40, the overriding, the overwhelming response is that the God who says, I am your God, is depicted as the creator of the heavens and the earth. But here in chapter 41, God is not so much described as creator, but as the sovereign Lord and ruler over history. When he says, I am your God, it refers to the God who rules history. This is the God who is able to predict the future. If you flip down to verse 21, you will see that the Lord indicts the gods of the nations because they could not predict the future, nor could they decipher the lessons of past events. In other words, they couldn't see the future and they could not interpret history. They didn't understand why things happened in the past. You notice in verse 21, it says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. So let these gods tell us what will happen in the future. Let them show the former things, what they were. In other words, let them tell us what's going to happen in the past. Let them tell us why things happen. Let them tell us what's going to happen in the future. Let them tell us what happened in the past, the reason they happened. You see, these gods do not see the future. They do not understand the past. He says, so let them show us then the former things, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed. In other words, God is saying to the God of the nations, look, tell us about the future. Tell us what is going to occur tomorrow. Tell us what's going to happen 100 years from now. Or tell us what happened in the past, why it happened. In fact, do something. Do even bad, if you can. Do bad or good. Just do something so that we can be sure that you're really gods. And then the summarizing description in verse 24, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. The gods that the nations have trusted in are their own personal creation. They are useless. But you see, the God of heaven and the God of Israel is the God who knows the future, the God who is able to predict the future. This is, of course, clear. If it's not clear in the rest of the chapter, chapter 41, it is clear in chapter 42, verse 9, where the Lord says that, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. So God is saying, he is the one who predicts the future. But in this chapter, it is not simply that God's uniqueness, God's incomparable nature, is to be determined by the reality that he knows the future. He predicts the future. What the prophet tells us is that God not only predicts the future, but he determines and guides the future. That is precisely what you find in verses 2 to 4. That God determines, he directs the future. He calls the nations of the coastlines, those countries like Greece and the eastern Mediterranean countries. He tells them, do you understand the coming of a ruler? He's speaking about a ruler who will come. He asks, who raised up one from the east? Who's he referring to? Well, we know he's referring to Cyrus, the Persian king. He actually names him Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Here he doesn't name him. But he says, there's going to be a ruler. He's coming from the east. Who raised him up? Who called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him? Who made him rulers over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword and as a driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Here, Isaiah says, God is the one who predicts, and he's the one who controls the future. He's going to call a Persian whose name is Cyrus. He's going to come from the east. It is God who raised him up. It is God who stirred him. What I think is absolutely fabulous here is that Isaiah here in chapter 41 is prophesying of a man who would come 150 years in the future. In other words, Isaiah saw Cyrus 150 years before he actually appeared. He defeated the Babylonians. He ruled over the Levant. And it was Cyrus who gave the decree for the children, these same children who were in captivity, to return to the land. What Isaiah is saying, you can have assurance and confidence in me because I am your God. I am the one who determines human destiny. I am the one who has the lever and the power of history, and I guide it according to my will. I work my will in heaven and amongst men on earth. And everything that occurs here is by my will. I am your God. And so your destiny is not controlled by mighty powers. Your destiny is controlled by me. And you and I need to find comfort in that reality. You notice how God describes himself. I am the Lord in verse 4, the first and the last. I am the first, and with the last I am he. Jesus would refer to himself in the New Testament as Alpha and Omega in Revelation 1 verse 8. And again in the chapter. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, meaning he's the originator of all things. And he's the consummator of all things. He brings all things to the ordained end and goal. So here we have this assurance based on God's presence, based on his personal self-identification. I am your God. But the third reason for assurance is because of God's power. And that is, you see, here, a predominant idea. The idea of power at least may be found three times here in verse 10. I will strengthen you. That term, strengthen, refers to power. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The reference to the right hand is to the power of God. In other words, he's saying, your future salvation that I've promised, you can take it to the bank because I am with you and I am your God and I'm the one who controls all human destiny. But because I am the God of power, notice this assuring word from the Lord. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. You see, this is the yes of God in a very dismal and dark situation. In fact, our translations don't always bring it out clearly what the Lord is saying in verse 10. You see, he says, I will strengthen you. And then he says, yes, I will help you. And then he says, yes, I will uphold you. My powerful, my righteous right hand will sustain you, will bear you up, will carry you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Yes, surely I will do it.
You know, when we get older, it is inevitable that we get weaker. And we look ahead and we wonder, what happens when, if we do become senile, when we start forgetting? Well, we shouldn't worry now because we're going to forget anyway. But you know, at the end of the day, we ought not to worry about the future. The Lord has said, I will help you. I will uphold you. Let's not live in the past, romanticizing the past, and let's not live in dread of the future. Let's live in the moment. Let's live in the comfort of God's word. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why spoil today worrying about tomorrow? Well, very quickly, we see the recipients of this promised salvation. We see the assurance of it. I will help you. It's God's power, God's self-identification, I'm your God. And this reality given in our passage of God's presence with them. But we see in verses 11 to 20 the outcome very rapidly. The section in verses 11 and following has a series of imperfect verbs, and we know that at least grammatically, when you find Hebrew imperfect, it refers to action that is yet future. And so he tells them of the outcome of his promised salvation, and there are three outcomes. Verses 11 to 13, there is a result of victory. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing and as a non-existent thing. There's a promise of victory that this people, though they have been knocked down, beaten up by the nations, that God would give them victory. That the nations, not only would they be victorious, the nations would disappear. They would be ashamed. Look at the text before us. They shall be ashamed and disgraced in verse 11. And they shall, you look for them, you don't find them, you know, they just disappear. Now, we don't know what particular historical situation that the prophet has in mind. But we see something similar in the days of King Hezekiah, which Isaiah the prophet actually describes in chapter 37. Because in chapter 37, we have the story of Sennacherib, the Persian king, who came against Palestine and attacked Judah in 701 BC. You remember the letter that he sent to Hezekiah saying, look, don't bother resisting me. Don't bother think that you can defeat me. And don't even trust any of your gods. Don't trust in your God that you're going to defeat me. Look at all those nations. Look at all their gods. Do you know what I've done to them? I've destroyed all of them. So don't even bother trusting in your God. And you know the story of how Hezekiah, I don't have time to read it for you, but he went and he prayed to God. And we are told in Isaiah 37 that very night, after Hezekiah prayed, the angel of the Lord went amongst the Syrians and killed 185,000 in one night. And when morning came, they were dead on the ground, and Sennacherib had to withdraw in shame and embarrassment, and he was later killed while he was worshiping his God by two of his sons. You see, that is the God who defeats his people. Defeats the enemies of his people. And so the first promise is triumph or victory over these enemies. The second promise occurs in verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Notice he doesn't say, you lion. He calls him, you worm. Now anybody who has done any fishing and has used worms as bait, know that these are not the strongest of God's creatures. There are people who are afraid of worms, but I will tell you that that makes no sense at all. Because if there is ever a symbol of weakness, it must be worms. They have no substance, it seems, to make them strong. And we do not know whether it is Isaiah who is calling them worms or they call themselves worms. But what they are pointing to was their helplessness. They're insignificant. They are little insignificant people. And here the promise now is not merely of victory, but of transformation. They are described as worms, insignificant and powerless. But what they have is their Redeemer, their kinsman Redeemer, one who is in their family, one who is a deliverer, the Holy One of Israel. And then he says, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. It's a promise of transformation. You're going to go from worms to become threshing sledge. What's a threshing sledge? A sledge in those days was a platform made of wood. And underneath it were sharp teeth, either of stone or of metal. And they would tie a rope or a cord to the end of it, and they would drag it over grain. So it would cut up the stalk and separate the grain from the stalk. And God says, I'm going to take you worms and transform you into my battering ram, my threshing sled. You will be cutting down mountains, leveling them down to size. God is the one who transforms his people from being weak and insignificant because his power is revealed in them. And then very quickly, in verses 17 to 20, there is the promise of abundant provision. You see, the outcome is not only victory, not only transformation, but it's provision. Here they are described as a very thirsty people. Their tongues are lagging. And the Lord says, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedars and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. And God will plant the box tree together. And verse 20 says, why? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God is going to grant them abundant provision. Provision described in terms of water to quench and to satisfy their need. This is a description of God's provisions. The mountains are going to burst forth with water. The valley will produce water. Even the desert will be filled with water. Trees will grow in the wilderness. What he is describing is a time coming of cosmic, universal blessing where the entire creation is redeemed and reclaimed. It's pointing to something greater. Beyond what Israel can experience, it is pointing to the new heavens and the new earth. Promise, you see, of victory, of transformation, and of great blessing. Well, let me conclude with three observations. Whatever we do, as we look upon texts like this, as we reflect upon texts like this, we must remember that we are God's special people. We are what the Apostle Paul called the Israel of God in Galatians 6, verse 16. The New Testament echoes this description of the people of God as we saw here in Isaiah 41. In fact, the Apostle Peter captures our status as God's special people when he says, but you are a chosen generation. This is the language used of Israel, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We are God's special people. We are loved by God. We are chosen by God. And he has sent his son to redeem us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whose precious blood has brought us into the family of God. It is he who has saved us. And having saved us, he has saved us that we may be servants of God, that we might be the Ebed Yahweh. We have then a holy and privileged task to be servants of God, to declare, Peter says, the praises of him or the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is Jesus who has saved us, that we have this identity today as the people of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Of Jesus, he says, who gave himself to redeem us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You need to know, in concert with what we said this morning, not only are you new creations, those who were dead but are now alive in Christ, you are God's special people. You have been saved that you may serve him, that you might shine as lights in the dark world. That was Israel's problem. They did not remember that they were servants. They were called to be witnesses to the nations, and they failed in that task. You and I are called to live and to shine as lights in a dark world. Our lives must be filled with good works because we have been called, we have been saved, we have been graced, and therefore we are to respond by considering our great and holy calling to represent God. Let me just put it this way to you. We are not here for ourselves. We were not saved for ourselves. We were saved to be ambassadors of Jesus. And one of the ways we live is by asking the question, how may I best, in each circumstance, represent my Lord? Secondly, we must trust and not fear because we have the Lord our helper. It is true that life will land us painful blows, that from the hand of God and according to the providence of God, we will suffer pain. We will know sickness. We will know the loss of loved ones. We will even at times know financial reverses. And some of our troubles may tempt us to despair. But we must trust and we must not fear, whatever our circumstance, because we have the divine assurance, I am with you. We have the assurance of God's presence, of God's personal self-identification with us, I am your God. And we have God's power. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We must not fear. Our Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said similar things to his disciples. He says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And here it is. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. You have the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit with you. He is the sovereign Lord. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And he says, I will be with you even to the end of the ages. When the Lord is our God, we need no greater resource. When you have the Lord as your God, you need nobody else on your side. Finally, let us look expectantly for the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah saw and gave us a brief glimpse of here in chapter 41. You and I must look for the day when we will be with our Lord in that newly constituted heaven and earth in which righteousness dwell. There is not much around us If you look at housing prices, if you look at the food in the grocery store, there's not a lot of good news around. But there in this passage is good news, that there is a heaven to gain, that there's a home awaiting us. It is a home that is described in personal terms, a place of joy and of fulfillment. That there is in this prophecy, this transforming vision, blessing of water and fruitfulness. It's a description of paradise, the paradise of God. And you and I are heading to a home in which there is no conflict and there will be no conflict. A home where we will have and live in full enjoyment of God, where our thirst will be quenched by the water of life that comes from the throne in Revelation 22, where we shall eat of the 12 fruits of the tree of life that bears its fruit every month, that guarantees eternal life. We will know permanent healing, for its leaves are for the healing of the nation. We must look in anticipation. We must remember that if we are going through tough times, this is not the end of it. I'm very pleased that and very thankful that this is not heaven. And we mustn't expect heaven here. But we are going to a home where God will satisfy his people with himself, where he'll quench our thirst, fill us with his delight. May God help us to live in that view of the paradise to come and know that when we arrive there, we shall arrive there only because of the gripping hand of God, because of the providing hand of God, because of the transforming hand of God, that we shall arrive safely because of the righteous right hand of God. To him be glory. Amen.